Our reading this morning is the whole of Revelation 21 and a bit of Revelation 22, so settle in. A new heaven and a new earth. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." One of the seven angels, who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride and the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear and crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were 3 gates in the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, and 3 on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. He measured the city with a rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length and as wide and high as it is long. The angel measured the wall using human measurement, and it was 144 cubits thick. The wall was made of jasper and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth ruby, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth turquoise, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. The great street of the city was of gold, as pure as transparent glass. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations.
Let's just pray for Leon as he comes up to speak to us. Father, thank you so much for Leon's willingness to come and speak to us today. Thank you for the research that he has done and for the insights that you have laid upon his heart. And please open our hearts and minds to listen to what you have to say to us today through Leon. Amen. Thank you.
I think Sarah should be thanking you for coming to listen as opposed to me coming to speak. But anniversaries, it was great, wasn't it? The church anniversary of this place. We celebrated our anniversary actually this week, 23 years, and that got me thinking about the excitement of the wedding that the church has just experienced, and Dan's wedding, and the fact that it was palpable, the excitement and the anticipation of Dave and Helen, the anxiety and the nerves, was it all going to work out? Parents are always this way with weddings. It's a time of stress, but also real anticipation. And I remember certainly my parents, also disbelief that somebody would actually want to spend the rest of their lives with me, because she seems such a sensible girl in every other way. And if you look at if you look back over the 23 years, I'm sure it seems like an eternity for Lindy, and not always a glorious one. So you can see where I'm going with this, and I'm going to take the unprecedented step of asking you to lay your hands on a Bible. There will be one near you. You might have one on your phone, but there'll certainly be one in the pocket behind your chair. And actually turn to Revelation 21, because it is a rich text we've got here. And we have to look at it, or I'm going to approach this in three parts, because our anticipation of this vision in Revelation 21 should be as tangible as Dave and Helen's excitement at the wedding. We should be feeling this. These are just not words on a page. They should be moving our heart to actually change the people we are. Now, the text challenges us practically in terms of the application of God's generous gifts in our lives. But it also opens potentially to us a much deeper understanding of Scripture. So hopefully you shouldn't have much trouble in finding Revelation 21, because it's towards the end. So I just want to read you quickly from a Barnabas prayer letter that's sent out asking for support for the persecuted church. Myanmar fighter jets launched airstrikes on a Karen village on the 27th of March, killing at least three people and injuring eight. Daipuno village is an area with a large Christian population. A second bombing raid the next day on the villages and a displacement camp were hit. 3,000 people had to flee across the border to Thailand. A majority of the current ethnic group of Myanmar are Christians, and they have lived with violent persecution from the Buddhist ethnic Burman majority for three generations. And then it says, pray that they may be encouraged by remembering that their light and momentary troubles, which I think is a bit of an understatement, are achieving for them an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Now, news from the persecuted church is often salutary and painful. And the spiritual encouragement that we're requested to pray into their lives is described in 2 Corinthians 4:17. So it's easy to say this from a comfortable distance, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. But Paul's assurance to the Corinthian church is that our ultimate destiny in Jesus contextualizes present troubles. Now, Paul similarly urges the Colossian church. He tells them to set their minds on what's above in glory. And in this case, it's when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. And in this circumstance, the focus on the New Jerusalem, on our anticipated destiny, is to help us live consistent Christian lives. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Now, in 1 Peter 1, verse 13, Peter exhorts the church to set our hope wholly and unchangeably on the divine favour that's coming when Jesus is revealed at his coming. Now, in the Gospel of John, Jesus speaks to the disciples just before they're going to witness the terrifying experience of his arrest, trial, and death, which they must have thought precedented their own immediate destiny. Jesus encourages them not to let their hearts be troubled, because in God's house there'll be a place reserved just for them. This is in John 14, verses 1 and 2. The horrors of the ensuing days need to be endured in the context of the eternal destiny of the disciples. Where? In Jesus' house. So both our Lord and the front line pioneers in the founding and expansion of his church identify that a central part of the transformative experiences of the Christian faith was and continues to be confidence in our eternal destiny in the company of Jesus. Because you see, the greater our attachment to that destiny, the easier our detachment from what currently surrounds us. Now, there's a very pertinent quote from a missionary, Jim Elliot. Can anybody guess what that quote might be? He was killed in Ecuador. He was out as a missionary witnessing to tribes in Ecuador. Can anybody guess the Jim Elliot quote? He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. You see, the images we've read, which are presented to us in Revelation 21 and 22, are a startling combination of the eclipsing of the current world order. So in your Bibles, if you look at verses 1 to 3, the eclipsing of the world order, but also, which would encourage our announcing of the here and now, but it also gives us comfort from the very hand of God in verse 4, where it talks about God wiping away every tear. Now, our grounding in the reality of that eternal destiny, it's absolutely central to understanding what Jesus has done for us and the sacrifice required on our part for effective ministry. Now, for those of us who have a relationship with Jesus, these verses and the vision of Revelation 21 and 22 are a source of challenge and comfort. For people who don't know Jesus, This probably just appears delusional and what would be expected from a faith-based group. But should we take Revelation 21 solely as the promise of a new Jerusalem, solely to secure detachment from present problems and as a substitute for rational inquiry? You see, this morning's reading directs us to a closer scrutiny of biblical teaching that's important not to pass by if we're going to derive the full benefit from this text, which is why the second dimension of our talk this morning is around the Alpha and the Omega, because it gives us insight into the depth and integrity of Scripture. This chapter rests on biblical consistency in description of God's purposes, character, and overall control of eternal destiny. And these features stretch from Genesis to Revelation. So a deeper dive into the text of Revelation 21 and 22 sheds light on the consistency and unity of what you otherwise might think are just 66 ancient scripts, the last of which is probably the most bemusing of all of them. Revelation 21 and 22 draw together the complete biblical narrative of humanity's rejection of God, God's invitation back, which is available to all who are humble enough to acknowledge the truth of God's assessment of our individual and collective predicament, our need, and if we're humble enough to accept God's offer, it is open to us. And John's vision confirms that all that's spoken of and explained in the whole of the preceding biblical text, that's that really big thick bit before Revelation 21 and 22, it's going to be brought to pass. And if we just bear that in mind, we can view the earlier passages in Scripture with renewed anticipation of what they have to teach us and see that there's deep learning to be taken from those earlier scriptures. Now, there are a number of extracts from the text, because it's a very rich text, that I could have selected for this section. And for your sake, and the fact that you probably want lunch today, I've only taken a couple or a few. Now, Revelation 22, verse 2, is an obvious point to pick up, because it talks about the tree of life. It's an obvious reference back from Revelation to the beginning of Genesis. The inclusion of the tree of life in John's description speaks to us of the consequences of humanity's rejection of God in Genesis 3. So at the far left text on the slide shows the extract from Genesis. The promise of life in heaven is lost as a consequence of our own choice. And that's described in Genesis, and we can get insights from that whole incident from the book of Genesis itself. God then provides the promise of restoration in Ezekiel 47. We find the fulfillment of the promise in Ezekiel 47 in Revelation 22. Our access to God's intended nurturing and sustenance, which we forfeited by our actions in Genesis 3, is restored in Revelation. And the thread goes through the whole Bible. The loss of Genesis 3, the promise in Ezekiel 47, and the fulfillment in Revelation 22. The thread runs throughout the whole Bible. Now, the Old Testament books of Leviticus and Deuteronomy are sometimes neglected on the basis that they're solely a set of old anachronistic rules around a nomadic tribe of desert wanderers. But these books actually have real precious value in teaching us how God will live in the midst of a people. They also explain issues around the restoration of the relationship between God and ourselves, which are central to the work of Jesus on the cross. The quality of life and engagement God expects from us, the consequence of our inability outside of God's empowerment to meet those standards, and the appropriation of Jesus' work on our behalf, it's all there in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. The consequences of Israel's choice of disobedience and idolatry and self-indulgence over a relationship with God after he'd settled them in their promised land is described in Deuteronomy 28. So those consequences you'll see in the column of Deuteronomy 28, what I've done, and I'm not going to take you through them all, but it's just to show you that they're there, is shown in Isaiah 65, where God tells Israel what the consequences of those of that disobedience is going to be. Sorry, the text on the left-hand side shows the consequences of Israel's disobedience. The promises in Isaiah 65 shows the promise of the reversal of those consequences. And then our text in Revelation actually shows that these exact promises are realized in the ultimate destiny of Christians in the church in the New Jerusalem. That thread runs throughout Scripture, and insights into our relationship with God can be obtained from each one of those Old Testament references. The reference in our text this morning, which you'll find in Revelation 21, verse 1, is this strange reference to the fact that there's no sea. And it's again drawn from God's promise to Isaiah that humanity will not have to suffer the consequences of disobedience to God that Noah's generation did, the flood. You see, each one of these promises shows its realization in the book of Genesis. And each one of these promises are made possible by the work of Jesus on the cross. The vision of Revelation 21 is a drawing together of these promises, and it uses the language of those Old Testament texts to show us how these promises are going to be realized. The priestly role of Jesus, the mediator of a new relationship between humanity and God, is referenced in verse 19 of the text, which you'll find in front of you. Now, the high priest of Exodus was a mediator between God and his people. The verse 19, Revelation 21, 19, aligns the Old Testament priest with the foundations of the New Jerusalem prepared by Jesus. The foundations of the wall in the lower text on our slide are the same as the stones set in the high priest's ephod, which was part of his ritual robes, described in Exodus 28. And the naming of the gates of the city after the tribes of Israel and the apostles in the foundations of the wall show that this city is constructed through all eternity through God's chosen channels for communication of his grace, Israel and the church. So the visions in Revelation 21 and 22 concertina the whole of God's restoration of humanity to himself, where that story starts in Genesis 3 and carries on throughout the whole of the Bible. Now, that promise that we'll experience the New Jerusalem is secured by a covenant, an agreement made between us and Jesus. Now, our challenge this morning is to make this vision a living reality, accepting God's eternal purposes, his activity, and our destiny. The vision given to John, who is now considered John, he's an old man living in a bleak place, the island of Patmos, imprisoned, living in real deprivation. But John received this vision because he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. John's observance and seeking of God put him in a place, despite his surrounding circumstances, to receive. Now, Jesus explained to his disciples that they must follow him. The path we must follow, like John, is honoring God with our time and observance to access fellowship with Jesus, to follow him to the room that he has prepared for us. We can see Jesus in his glory from the bleakest of perspectives, as John had, through prayer, Bible study, obedience, and fellowship in his church. We can follow such as to be able to say with the Apostle Paul that despite suffering, we have confidence that Jesus will keep that which he has promised, our place in the New Jerusalem, against that day, our room. Now, that covenant promise is secured by an agreement, as I said, an agreement made between us and Jesus. Now, in the Old Testament, agreements were ratified, they were concluded, as were all agreements in that time, in Old Testament times, not by signing on a dotted line, not by shaking hands, they were concluded by the eating of a meal. And this is demonstrated yet again by extrapolation back to Leviticus. It's demonstrated by the meal offering described in Leviticus. We're brought to remembrance of the covenant, God's promise of a new heaven and a new earth, now in communion. Communion itself, instigated by Jesus under the terms of that Levitical fellowship offering, is his confirmation to us that we are to inherit. So let's think those things through as we take communion this morning and realize that that communion meal is ratification of Jesus's promise of our place in the new heaven and the new earth. Amen. Thank you.